Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to Revelation chapter 15. If you need a copy of God's Word, just slip up your hand, and Mr. Wayne will be glad to bring you one. Revelation chapter 15 is where we will be this morning, beginning in verse 1 in just a moment. Sometimes on Easter Sunday, pastors feel the pressure to do something unique or different. They feel the pressure to maybe shoot off some fireworks or to wow you with an opening illustration or a funny story or maybe some cute pictures of my kids. They feel this pressure to get you to want to come back, because it's not lost on me that on Easter Sunday there's often visitors. There's people that might be coming for the first time. Perhaps there's people that have not been in a long time. But I want to fight back against that temptation to do something unique. I'm going to fight against that temptation to try to knock a sermon out of the park, to try to convince you that we're a church worth coming back to. No, what I want to convince you of this morning is that this morning we are doing the exact same thing we did last Sunday morning. And we're going to do the exact same thing that we will do next Sunday morning. What we're doing here this morning is the exact same thing that we have been committed to as a church family for 10 years. I don't know if you know this. Today is the 10-year anniversary of St. Rose Community Church's first Sunday morning service ever. Woo! Woo! Praise the Lord. Yeah, that's a good. Mr. Wayne's woo has been the same for 10 years, baby. To the glory of God. I pray it continues. What we've been doing every week for 10 years is this. We have been gathering together as people who believe that Jesus is alive, and we believe that God has something to say still to his people. We are so glad you're here this morning if you're a visitor. We're so thankful you're here. But I want you to know that we're here not out of nostalgia, not because our grandparents were religious, not because it's just the thing you do on the holiday, but we're here because we're a people who believe that we desperately need this process of looking at God's Word, reading it, and letting it confront us. And what we believe about ourselves and what we believe about reality, what we believe about God himself, what we believe to be truly worth living for. We need this process. This morning, we're working through the next paragraph of Revelation that we've been working through since last June, June 1st, because we believe the Bible is God's gift to us, and the process of studying it does something to us and in us that our souls need. We need what the book of Revelation does, particularly for our souls, because here's the reality. We live in a world of spiritual realities, whether we're aware of them or not. All of us. I mean, we live in a world of good and evil, of life and death. We live in a world of choices to make, some foolish, some wise, some leading to life more abundantly, some enslaving us into things that destroy us. We live in a world full of people, real human beings. The fact that they exist cannot be explained by science. The fact that their souls long for something beyond this world cannot be explained by psychology. We live in a world full of people, and we live in a world full of hurting people, helpless people, people looking for purpose as if there's a purpose to have, people looking for hope as if there's a hope to have. And here's the tactic of Satan this morning in your life. It is to convince you to ignore the spiritual. The tactic of Satan is to convince you to consume yourself with the physical, the temporal, the financial, the relational worries of everyday life. Satan is not so concerned that you kill yourself on drug addiction, so as long as you waste your life piddling it away with things that eternally do not matter, giving no thought to what is eternal. Brothers and sisters, we need daily and weekly reminders of what is eternally true, of the kind of world we live in, a spiritual one. And I'll just admit, like, if I didn't have this responsibility of preaching the word each and every single week, I'm afraid of where I would be spiritually. I think God made me a preacher not because I'm strong, because I'm extremely weak. Like, you guys can come and you can make it in your spiritual walk just hearing me. I've got to spend like 20 hours studying this thing to convince myself every week that following this Jesus is worth it, because by Tuesday, I've normally forgotten the truths from the sermon I preached on Sunday. I need this, right? I need this weekly, this process of, because the world is communicating to me that this is all there is and to live it up. And I need to be reminded that there's something else. I am quick to forget, and God is gracious to remind me of what is real, eternal, worth living for. And if we're not going to waste our lives with either hopelessness or foolishness, then we have to remind ourselves every single week of what this book has to offer us. Praise God for this moment that we've been doing every Sunday at 10 a.m. for 10 years. This gift of grace of reading inspired words by God, reflecting on them and letting them shape the way we see our lives. Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. Let's read it. Let's pray for God to help us to understand what in the world's happening here. Revelation 15, 1. Then, it's the Apostle John writing, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with the harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Let's pray. Father, we come again to another paragraph in Revelation, one of the most difficult books to understand, but one of the most precious books that you've preserved for us, and we ask for your help. Help us to understand what's here. Help us to believe it. Help us to live our lives in light of it. Lord, remind us. Pull back the curtain on heavenly realities when we are so blinded by our temporal circumstances. Do it again this morning. Use these simple means of grace and help us to worship you as you really are. We pray that you would speak by the power of your Spirit. Please, Lord, may this moment of preaching, may it be a moment of cooperative worship, where I get to worship as I speak, and we all get to worship as we listen. Father, may this moment be a moment of communing with the living God over the words that you've inspired, we pray. All of this by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. If you're new with us, obviously you are picking up in the middle of something. It's really tough to just jump into like the very center of the book of the Harry Potter like series and know what's going on, but we're going to try to help you, okay? Jump into this story that we're in. Then I saw yet another sign. We are in a book of signs, a book of visions, where the Apostle John is sitting in a place where he is suffering for his faith in Jesus. He is in exile on the island of Patmos, and God is meeting with him. And God is pulling back the curtain on all of these crazy visions which depict reality. depict the spiritual war that's going on in the world and what's going to happen in the end. So the whole book is structured in this order of signs, sort of cycles of symbols that show what's happening between Jesus' first coming and what will happen at his last coming. So the book is structured in like cycles of seven. So we have like seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven signs. And we're about to transition as a church, moving through chapter 15 to now a new set of sevens. It's going to be seven bowls this time. Now, I'm not going to spend a ton of time here because of the way the text is structured. We're going to look at the bowls more next week and in the weeks to come. But I want you to recognize this is a transitional moment in the story of the unfolding drama that will end with God's judgment of the world. But for now, I just want to make this one point from verse 1, and we'll come back to it more next week. And this is the first truth of three this morning. So if you're a note taker, this is what I want you to write down first from what we're seeing in verse 1. Truth number 1, God will conquer every evil. God will conquer every evil. This next set of seven visions for the next few weeks of our study, they're intense. They're pictures as if God has his righteous indignation, his anger against sin in bowls, and he's pouring them out on those who rebel against him. These bowls will envision the climax of final and future judgment, and it says the wrath of God will be finished. It will be totally poured out, and that means like justice will be served on the world. All those who take the side of God's enemies will face God as a holy judge. He's a good judge who judges evil. He's totally and completely good, which means he must be a God who is totally against, completely against anything that is evil. So here's the hope of the book of Revelation in a world that quite frankly stinks. All right? In a world full of sin and evil and bad news story, the hope of Revelation is that one day justice will be totally served on everything that is evil. There will be a total conquering of every evil force on the last day. Seven bowls of wrath poured out on all the world. They manifest themselves like plagues of Egypt that God unleashed upon the evil empire. But in the future, it will be global. Now, the scary thing about this for us, when you read Revelation, why it's such a frightening book, why it's a scary book, it's all about God conquering all of evil. And the problem is, the scary thing is, we're all evil. Right? I mean, what reason do we have to believe that we're on the right side of the conquering rather than the wrong side of the conquering? We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all listened to the lies of Satan. We've all worshipped little gods of our own making instead of the one true God who breathed the breath into our lungs and keeps our heart beating. So that there's a natural, when you read about this aspect of God's final judgment, there's a fear that sets in. Am I on the right side of this? Is there a way to be on the right side of this? But here's the beauty of the book of Revelation. As it tells this story over and over again in its cycles, it pauses for these beautiful commercial breaks to paint a picture for you of those who will conquer. It pauses in the midst of all this judgment and holiness of God. It pauses to open the curtain to let you look into the heavens to see a group of people standing with God as fellow conquerors. The book takes a break from this ongoing spiritual war. It takes a break from the wrath and it directs your eyes to a heavenly experience of those who will be on Jesus' side when the judgment comes. So Revelation chapter 15, verse 2, listen to what it calls this group of people who are standing in the presence of God in this vision. Verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of the glass with harps of God in their hands. Okay, who's he seeing? For those who haven't been with us, let us make sure we get the identity of a few of these characters, okay? There's a group of people, they're standing in the presence of God, they're called conquerors. So they're obviously on the victorious side of this cosmic battle of good and evil. But then there's those that are called the beast, and we've seen earlier that the beast represented the evil empires of the world trying to oppose the people of God. It represented the false teachers of the world trying to deceive the people of God. The beast would use images to try to draw them to worship false gods. But now John sees those who conquered, a group of people who didn't follow the false gods, didn't pledge allegiance to the evil empires or the false teachers of the world. He sees a vision of Christians as conquerors. Now, sometimes we can just read the Bible and not read it as those who would have first read it. Or we can read the Bible forgetting the context of even the person who was writing this down as he was seeing this. And this is a real person in human history who has suffered greatly because he believed in Jesus. I mean, the Apostle John has suffered greatly. He's been persecuted by the beastly empire of Rome. He's been taunted and tempted and tested by every enemy of God. Surely there have been moments in his life where he's wondered, is this worth it to follow Jesus? He has seen the churches suffer, and he is in this moment of his own suffering, and by the grace of God, what does God do? He pulls back the curtain of the heavens and he says, John, look into your future. Look into this scene. Look through the window of time by the power of the Holy Spirit, this scene of conquerors standing in the presence of God. Now, there's lots of language happening in here that when we read it at first, it didn't mean anything to us, but recognize John has been reading of the great acts of salvation his whole life. He's been reading the Old Testament. He's been reading the stories of God's saving work. And when he looks at this imagery, this scene, it's oddly familiar to him, yet distinct. A group of conquerors standing on the edge of a sea, singing a song that's called the Song of Moses. As he sees this, he remembers a story that he's been told since he was a little boy. He remembers the story that was told in the book of Exodus. Anybody ever seen Prince of Egypt? Anybody? Prince of Egypt, the book, movie, Prince of Egypt, okay. At least you're somewhat familiar with the story of Moses, let my people go. Got the thing in his hand, and he does this, and the sea part. I mean, we're somewhat familiar with the story here. Thousands of years later, in part, we're familiar of it because God commanded that this story be retold over and over again by the people of God. If you're unfamiliar, just let me give you the cliff notes, all right? Here's the cliff notes. Can you listen fast? Because this is a long story. I'm going to give it to you quick. 400 years, people of God, in Exodus, were enslaved. They were enslaved in the Egyptian Empire by an evil Pharaoh who mistreated them, beat them, overworked them, and killed their children as a means of population control. That was their existence, hopeless. And God saved them. God intervened into real human history, sent Moses as the spokesman, and God saved them. God sent a call on the most powerful empire in the world. We still don't even know how they built the pyramids, right? I mean, like, how in the world did they do this? I don't think it was aliens, right? I mean, the most powerful empire of the world starts getting pummeled by plagues. I mean, plague after plague after plague. I mean, there's being all the power of the most powerful empire in the world just gets dismantled piece at a time, plague after plague after plague. Much like we will read later in chapter 15 and 16. There are plagues that are poured out instead of just Egypt, but on the whole world. And until the 10th plague, worst of all, was this death angel who would pass over all of Egypt. And for this plague, God commanded that a spotless lamb be sacrificed. Hopefully you're familiar with the story. The spotless lamb, its blood would have to be put on the doorpost of every believing family's household. So for every Israelite family who trusted God's word, sacrificed the spotless lamb, and put the blood on their doorpost, if they put their faith in this means of salvation that God gave, the spotless lamb and the blood on the doorpost, then the death angel would pass over their household. But for everyone who didn't trust the blood of the spotless lamb, it would not pass over. It would destroy. It was a deadly plague, and it finally, as the story goes, it drove Pharaoh to finally just tell the people of God, just get out, right? And all of his frustration, of all of his power being dismantled, he tells them to get out, and it wasn't long before his heart did what it's been doing the whole time. It just hardened. He changes his mind, says, no, I don't want you to just get out. I want you to die. So he gets the troops together, all of the power that he's got left, and he pursues the people of God. And they're running away from all of the might of the most powerful empire of the world, and then they bump up against an ocean, right? Red Sea, with nowhere to go. And perhaps you know this part of the story really well, right? God literally does the impossible and separates the sea so that his people walk through it with walls of water on each side. I always remember the part in The Prince of Egypt as they're walking through and the lightning goes and you see the whale going through it. I don't know if it was like that, but it's amazing to think about. But they walk through on dry ground with walls of God's providential care holding back the wrath of his waters. They walk through without suffering or dying, and they get to the other side. And I just want you to listen as Exodus describes the moment, okay? The text is better than my paraphrase. And so just follow along on the screen. This is describing the moment that was so famous, retold every year. Exodus 14, verse 23, the Egyptians pursued, and they went in after them into the midst of the sea. And all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen, and in the morning watched the Lord in the pillar of fire and the cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, this is the smart ones, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians and upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The water returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. What a great salvation. I mean, what a great conquering of such an evil force that thought it was untouchable. Exodus 14 is a remarkable display of victory. And what do you do when God works that kind of victory on your behalf? What did they do? They sang. What do you do on the other side of something like that? For 400 years you've suffered. This thing's too close to me. What do you do? You sing. You joy fills your heart and soul so much so that you can't just say it. You can't just go, well, that was cool. No, you sing. You praise to the Lord who's just accomplished that. And so that's what they do. Exodus 15. They sing what becomes known as the Song of Moses. Though Moses' name is never actually mentioned because it's not really about Moses because Moses didn't accomplish it. But they sing Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, I'll just give you the beginning. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Okay, now, John has read that his whole life. It's remarkable in and of itself. It's worthy of praising the Lord about if that's all he had ever known. Praise God. Could you believe he did something like that? He's read that his whole life. He's retold it at the Passover dinners. The story of the people of God singing on the seashore as they gaze upon the waters covering their enemies. And now, as it feels like The evil empire of Rome is winning, crushing him. It feels like he's in slavery all over again, exiled because of his faith in Jesus. God pulls back the curtain and gives him a vision in verse 2 of chapter 15 of Revelation. And John says, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And then he sees a group of people who he describes as conquerors, and they're singing the song of Moses. What's he seeing? What's he remembering, and what's he thinking the future is going to be like? These waters he's seeing with like glass, you know, like you see a reflection in it, but it's fire. What is he seeing? He's not seeing the Red Sea. He is seeing the final sea of God's fiery wrath that has now fully and finally covered all of the enemies of God who thought they were untouchable. That has now fully and finally covered all of John's persecutors, all the rebels against his kingdom, all the evil empires of the world, Satan himself and all of his demons, and even death itself is thrown into this sea mingled with the wrath of God. Every corruption and distortion from God's good creation crushed by the cascading weight of God's wrath falling upon them. And just like the people of God who walk safely through by the grace of God in Exodus 14 and 15, John sees Christians who are not crushed by the waves, but Christians standing on the other side of those eternal waves, gazing upon the glassy stillness of the waters, who just swallowed up every enemy that ever plagued them, standing as victors over the greatest evil powers to have ever existed. And what are they doing? They're singing with harps of God given to them, instrument of military victory. They're praising the Lord. They're singing what's called the song of Moses, the song of servant, the servant of God. But notice how the song takes on a new name in heaven. There's similarities here to the Red Sea, but there's also difference. This isn't just the song of Moses. This is not just the song of the servant of God. This is the song of the Lamb. The victory over evil on the last day, it is the victory over the Lamb. And our conquering as Christians is tied up to his conquering. So this is truth number two. If you're a note taker, there's three. This is truth number two. We share in the victory that Jesus won. I mean, the whole Exodus story is pointing to the greater story. I mean, Exodus is all about being saved from the reign of Pharaoh, but there's a greater story still. The fact that God saves from the reign of Satan, sin, and death. Because the reality is that if you are not in Christ, you are enslaved to a much worse taskmaster than Pharaoh. You are spinning your wheels in this world, living in sin, destined to pay the penalty for your sin, enslaved to the tyranny of evil, just buying more things and going on more trips and trying to fix the thing that's broken inside of you your whole life until you die and go into a Christless eternity. We're enslaved to that. And we need delivery. And so Jesus came, born in human flesh. He came to resist every temptation thrown at him, to overpower sin with his own righteous life, to die the death, pay the penalty sin deserves, and be the spotless lamb given for us. So that if we trust that his blood was shed for us, he made a way for the wrath of God to pass over us. And then Jesus defeated our greatest enemy, death itself. That's Happy Easter, right? Resurrection Sunday is the celebration of total victory over every evil power, one of which is death itself, which no one in here can conquer on their own. You are totally helpless. You are totally helpless in front of the oncoming power of death. You cannot control when it happens. You cannot keep it from happening. And you cannot overcome it. Because you are a sinner who deserves it. Unless God makes a way. And the celebration of Easter is God made a way. And the beauty of Christianity is, just like God invited the Israelites to enjoy and share in the blessings of conquering Egypt, God has invited us to enjoy and share in the blessings of Jesus' victory over those things that we couldn't defeat. I mean, this is Christianity, that through faith in Jesus, you're invited to celebrate a victory you did not win. Death will not have victory over you because it could not have victory over Christ. Listen, here's Christianity in a nutshell. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are more than conquerors, but we contributed nothing to the victory. In fact, we're just like the Israelites in this situation. I mean, y'all, they were pitiful. I mean, as they're looking at the Red Sea, Pharaoh coming in on them, they've seen so much glory. Listen to them in Exodus 14, verse 11. Listen to them panicking. They say to Moses, it's because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, to bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Just leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Now listen to the response. Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Shut up and watch, because this salvation is not according to your power. It is certainly not according to your righteousness. Maybe you're here today and you're panicking and you're all frantic about your own weakness and your own shortcomings and your own failures and your own sin, and you don't feel like you belong in the church because of the life I've lived or the life I lived yesterday or this week, or and there's all these things swirling around like, I don't deserve to pass through the Red Sea. I'm not capable. I'm not good enough. I don't measure up. I can't have victory over sin in my own life. Let me have victory over sin in my own life, and then I'll show up to church, and then I'll come be involved again. You're thinking, maybe you're just thinking, I just need to give up because I can't do that. Hear the word of the Lord. Shut up. The Lord accomplishes salvation. And the second that you make it about you, you have twisted the gospel message itself. The whole point is that the weak Israelites who could do nothing in the face of that great danger had one choice. Trust the God who will work this salvation. We are called to trust the God who fights for us. The gospel message of Jesus Christ is this, that for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. 1 Corinthians 1:30, because of him you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. The gospel message is structured in this way. Verse 31 might happen so that, as it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. If you follow any religious system, any church, any preacher, any pastor, any pope who says that you get to heaven by virtue of your own works so that you can boast about it on the end, that is heresy. It's not the gospel. It doesn't glorify God. It glorifies you. We're here celebrating something that was done for us and in us by his grace. We didn't earn it. We could not force it to happen no more than the Israelites could have just taken the swim. If you're not a Christian here this morning, what do you need to do? You need to repent of trusting yourself and trust God. For Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. The invitation is that you share in his victory because you trust him, and we don't get any of the glory. I want you to turn your attention to the song that they sing now. Notice the lyrics of the song. Moses is not mentioned. No church is mentioned. No pastor is mentioned. No person is mentioned. Who is the main character of this song? Verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the land, saying, now here's the lyrics to the song. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. Let me say it again. You alone are holy, and all nations will come to you and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Truth number three, our final truth for this morning is this: God gets all the glory. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on just verse 3, and he commented on this. He says, "Dear friends, the last song in this world, the song of triumph, shall be full of God and no one else." God be praised. In the song of Moses, Moses' name is not mentioned in all of Exodus 15. And so it is with the song of the Lamb. We are not mentioned, but only he who accomplishes it. And we will get no credit for this great salvation that God has done. And at the last day, what will we be doing? Be singing of his glory. We will praise for God's actual acts, the things that he's done. We will praise him for his works of creation, his works of redemption, his work of bringing us to completion. We will praise him for his justice. Look at verse 3. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. And there's a sense in which even now in this room, our fleshly state, we can feel sometimes that God is too harsh. We can feel that God is unfair. We can feel that he is ruling in some way that we disagree with. We can be frustrated with how our lives are turning out. But one day, all his ways will appear to us as they truly are. They will appear to us as just and true. One day we will worship in such a way because we see clearly, we will know his perfect holiness. We will know how serious sin really is. We will know his perfect timing, his perfect patience, that he's the rightful king. Even the displays of God's wrath will be good and right to us in his presence. And we will be overwhelmed by just how just and true he is and was, even in the minute details of our lives. We will see our own suffering, our own diseases, our pains, our rejoicing, our trials, our tribulations. We will see it all as meticulous work of a providential God who did it for our good and for his glory. One of the wonderful things about heaven will be a total freedom to worship God as God really deserves to be worshiped. Because we won't be distracted or deceived or self-absorbed or seeking our own glory. We will finally see him as he really is. We will ask the question in almost a bewildered way, Revelation chapter 15, 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? I can't wait to get to heaven. When you think about all that's in the Christian life, all the labor, all the work. I mean, one day our jobs will be over, all our evangelism will be done, all my preaching will be behind me, all our disciple making, all the missions, all the church planting will be over, all the walking people in the parking lot through the rain will be done. When all that ministry will stop, but what will still happen on into eternity? What's the thing that will continue on? Worship. There will remain our enjoyment of our worship of the glory of our God. This is the ultimate purpose of all things. And this is the purpose of our lives. This is the future for every Christian. God will conquer every evil. We will share in the victory that Jesus has won, and God will get all the glory. I want to bring this to conclusion. The response really is just, hey, let's worship together. Right? But I recognize that a message like this lands on different people in different ways who struggle with different things. All our sin is sin. All our sin is not the same. And so I just want to end with four questions. Four simple questions to get at some of the ways that we might be living our lives out of step with this vision of the future. Here's a couple questions. Question number one. Do you self-glory in your self-sufficiency? So here's the reality. If the future is God gets all the glory, we've got to start asking the questions, okay, how are we not giving him all the glory now? And so question number one, do you self-glory in your self-sufficiency? There's a type of person in this room, and their primary problem is that they don't need the victory that Jesus won. They don't feel the weight of the reality of the sea that separates them from a living God. They feel as they have nothing to confess, nothing to repent of, nothing to be thankful for. They sort of just brought themselves to life and will go on living their life without the help of anyone else. And so let me just say, because if that's you, you're not a Christian. If you have never felt any personal gratitude for your forgiveness through the death and resurrection of Jesus, it's doubtful that you have forgiveness in Jesus. Saving faith is impossible if your whole life you have felt as though you didn't need saving from anything. So beware. To the Christians, beware. When Satan would love to render you useless to the kingdom of God by convincing you that you needed him for salvation, but you don't really need him for tomorrow. You don't need prayer. You don't need his word. You don't need his church. I mean, it's God's good idea for your glory, and he's eternal and wise. But hey, you're smart. Do it by yourself. You don't need the Lord for any of these things. Satan loves your confidence in yourself. It's one of his favorite things for the glory of you. So Satan wants you to glory in your own self-sufficiency. And if that's not enough, he'd love for you to even pivot to glory in your success. And so question number two is, do you self-glory in your success? I mean, Satan wants you to live your life as if the song on the last day is going to be about you. Right? You're so vain, you probably think this song is about you. That's true of you, right? I mean, he wants me, Brandon Langley, he wants me to labor as a pastor of this church as if I'm trying to earn a spot in a lyric in the last day song. And one of the reasons that our worship in this life may be stunted is that we're so desperately longing for others to worship us that we've got no space to see God as he really is. We want to build great big towers to heaven like the Tower of Babel, but we'd like to build it for our great name. And beware, brothers and sisters, our endeavors can sometimes begin with good intentions, and they can slowly transform into monuments of self-glory. Your busyness is not impressive. Your productivity, your career, your looks, your reputation, even your ministry, it can all slowly shift to be glory thieves. Every week, what we do when we come to this place is that we are fighting the sinful urge in ourselves to put ourselves in the place of God. We're fighting the urge in ourselves to build thrones on whatever version of success we idolize so that we can sit on them and other people can think that we're awesome. All of us, me included, we're just fighting this. Like, I'm going to go home this afternoon, I'm going to think, did I preach a good sermon today? I hope someone tells me I preached a good sermon today. I mean, it's me. Like, it's like a thing crawling up in me. And I've got the Holy Spirit. It's a war raging that God get all the glory. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you don't struggle like that. Maybe your way of self-glory is more humble looking. And question number three, do you self-glory in your struggle? There are those who glory in themselves by their not needing anything. There are those who glory in themselves by their successes and their accomplishments. And there are those who glory in themselves by thinking that everyone else owes them everything because of how hard their life is. There are those who wallow in their own hurt. They thrive in being wronged by other people because in it they feel righteous. There are those who make an identity out of their own trauma and pain and difficulty. They speak about their struggles almost constantly and have no eyes to see anyone else's hurt. They wear it like a badge of honor, like a hall pass. to do whatever sin they please and it be justified. There's a kind of self-glory that when we live in a world defined by everyone else's failure to treat us as we think we should be treated, there's a kind of self-glory, a defeatist attitude, a traumatized identity where I get attention by how hard or how bad I've hurt in the past. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the only truly righteous sufferer to have ever lived and died. And Jesus is alive. When those pains are real, and Jesus promises to walk with you in them, but Jesus has also made you a conqueror through faith in him. Death itself will give way to the power of Jesus Christ who lives in you. This is you, Christian. Even in the midst of the deepest pain and difficulty and in the ways that you've been wronged in the most deep way possible, Romans 8:10 is true. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. What does that mean for us practically? How does the gospel become real for me tomorrow? It means your difficult marriage doesn't define you. Your past abuse doesn't define you. Your cancer doesn't define you. Your identity doesn't come from how others mistreat you, how you're left out, how hard your job is, how busy your schedule is, how lonely you are. You have the spirit of the living Christ dwelling in your body. And every day you struggle against all the forces of evil, knowing one day you sing a victory song because of Christ. Yes, the battle is hard. Yes, the war rages on. But brothers and sisters, the tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. And we are marching onward to certain victory. And so therefore, it is the responsibility of the Christian to fight tooth and nail with everything we have to rejoice in what we say we believe. Commanded over and over in Scripture is this command, rejoice. And lastly, number four, do you glory in your Savior? I think there's a way that we could just talk about it and never actually do it. So let's just do it. Let's just glory in our Savior for a minute. Let's all just bow our heads and close our eyes. And I just simply want to praise God through these words of Revelation 15. Let's just think about the glory of the Lord together and then we'll sing. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. I want you just to think about the mighty deeds of God in Exodus, the mighty deeds of God through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, the mighty deeds that God did so you would hear the gospel. To even have you in this room this morning, what details did God put together? Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Think about how high and lifted up Jesus was as King over the world through which he created, and how low he was brought to accomplish your salvation. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you. Think about the mission that God's invited us into. How one day we'll worship along with people from every nation. Thank the Lord for including you in that mission, in that future. For your righteous acts have been revealed. Think about the fact that God has revealed himself at all. He didn't have to. Revealed himself in Scripture. He revealed himself in the person and work of Jesus. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Help us now to in joy and thanksgiving with overflowing hearts. Help us to sing. Father, would you just make us happy in Jesus, even in the deepest darkness. Would the light of Christ shine, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.